morning class, I was taking a look at the Lord's Prayer. I want to finish that up, and some of you weren't able to be here downstairs with classes and various things. And I made the comment that there are really six requests that we need to deal with in the Lord's Prayer. We're to honor God's name, we're to submit to His reign, we're to do His will, and then we move into three that have to do with our request of Him. And the one that we finished up with was the giving of our provisions or our daily bread. I'm not going to take a lot of time because these last two are sermons each in and of themselves. Because now we come to the request, lead us not into temptation. No, we don't. We come to the one that says, forgive us our debts. Sorry. And certainly the subject of forgiveness is in and of itself a multiple sermon discussion. You've heard lessons on it. But basically, this is a request of God to pardon us. Pardon us for what we have done wrong. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is one of the great differences between vertical forgiveness and horizontal forgiveness. Vertical forgiveness is the forgiveness that God gives to us. And that requires that we ask Him to do that. Horizontal forgiveness is the forgiveness we give to one another, and that does not require that the person ask us to forgive them, because we're going to see that horizontal is tied to vertical, and therefore you're to forgive me, I'm to forgive you, and if we don't, then God is not going to be in the position to forgive us. And that is the essence of that. Confession gives forgiveness. And confession restores our relationship with God. Also, being forgiven, we're told, must be accompanied by being forgiving. Many people want God's forgiveness. I don't know any sane person that wouldn't want that, despite what they might say. But to want it to the extent that we're willing to be forgiving of others is quite the challenge. It does not mean we are forgiven because we forgive others, but it does mean we are forgiven as we forgive others. And refusing to forgive someone who has wronged us is a sin. I don't know any other way to read scriptures. It is a sin, and it is a salvationally destroying sin, according to what Jesus says here. Because this is the only part of the Lord's Prayer where He gives us a commentary or a further elucidation after He concludes the prayer. And He does that in verses 14 and 15, where He says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive your trespasses. Now that is serious business, brothers and sisters. It's serious for me, and it's serious for you. And it is one of the most difficult things, I think, in the Christian walk. To forgive somebody who has wronged us, even if they don't ask for forgiveness. I know that's what the Bible teaches. I know that's best for me. But that does not make it easy. Genuine forgiveness means that we see the enormity of our own sin against God. And that makes everyone else's sins against us really minuscule. It doesn't mean they're irrelevant, but when we think about the abomination of our sins to God, and compare that with how somebody may have hurt our feelings or wronged us or even sinned against us, but usually it's a matter of hurting our feelings or slighting us. That is really minuscule compared to what we do when we disobey God. And when we don't forgive others, it shows we really don't understand the magnitude of our own sin. And I really think most times we don't, or we so rationalize it, or we so kind of gloss over it that we do get calloused. And when that happens, we're not prepared to receive God's forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, the last half of that chapter talks about the parable of the man who owed a lot, and it was forgiven him, and then somebody owed him a little bit, and he wasn't willing to forgive him. And it repeats in the latter part of that 19th chapter this very same thing. If we don't forgive one another, God's not going to forgive us. Now in that parable, and I don't know how to translate it into finances, so I'll just kind of use finances. I owe somebody $1 million, they forgive me of that, and then somebody owes me $100 and I don't. That's kind of the way it is with us and God. The magnitude of my sins to God is humongous, enormous, gargantuan. You pick the word. Anything you might do to me is really, really insignificant. It may hurt my feelings, and it does. I have done it to you probably. But we've got to have this forgiving heart. An unforgiving spirit means we are out of touch with God, because God is a forgiving God. It might or might not surprise you that I think forgiveness is a very controversial issue, because some people don't believe that we have to forgive one another. But when I hear Jesus say on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," and I hear Stephen say it when he's being stoned, the concepts both places are not laying that sin to their charge. I don't know any other way to look at it and to consider it. The final of the six that he gives us here has to do with temptation. And many of you gentlemen and have given talks on that, and we won't have to dwell on it excessively, but it is a matter that no matter how long you walk with God, you are not immune to temptation. The Lord gives us this admonition, "Lead us not into temptation." But deliver us from evil. Probably the more correct translation of that is deliver us from the evil one. I don't think deliver us from evil is wrong, but it's probably a prayer to deliver us from the pangs, if you will, of Satan. And which one of us doesn't need that in our prayers? Everyone is tempted. Everyone has things that they have to fight, difficulties that they have to go through, difficulties that we have to overcome. And Jesus says, pray for help in this area. God, deliver us from our trials. Help us through our trials. But if you won't deliver us from our trials, and if I should fail, don't let Satan overpower me. It's one thing to stumble, and it's another thing to be overcome. And this is a prayer to protect us, not only from difficult experiences, but when we do face them, and we all have to face some of them, protect us from our enemy. Glorify the Father and protect us. That's the essence of the model prayer that we have here in Matthew chapter 9. He ends with the phrase, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now those words appear in the King James translation and in some of the more literal translations. Pardon me, but some of the newer translations, it's not found in every manuscript, so I think if I recall right, the NIV doesn't contain these last words. That doesn't trouble me one way or the other, because the sentiment of these last words are really going back to the first part of the prayer. It's God's kingdom. It's God's power. It's God's glory. That is the essence of the attitude that we have to have as we approach prayer. So, we're to pray that we will honor His name, submit to His rule, do His will, ask His help in our provisions, ask Him to pardon and forgive us, and ask Him to protect us when difficult times come our way. That is the essence of how Jesus told them to pray. Now I'd like for just a few moments to go to John chapter 17, where we literally have the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 is really not the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 is the prayer that Jesus gave the disciples as a blueprint for them to pray. I don't think it's to be recited over word by word. I think it, however, contains these elements that we should include in our prayer life. But when I turn to John chapter 17, we have literally the Lord's Prayer, because this is a recorded prayer of God to His Father. And you can take the first 26 verses, or the whole chapter, which is 26 verses, and you can outline it probably as such. Verses 1 through 5 are Christ talking to His Father, and the key element in those five verses is glory. We're right back to these first three. Then in verses 6 through 19, Christ is talking about His disciples. And the key element there is to preserve or to keep. And He's praying to the Father to look after these. This was a pre-crucifixion prayer. So He's saying, look after these disciples of mine. Look after you folks when I'm not going to be bodily with them. And then in verses 20 through 26, He's praying about the church which was to come. And the key there is the church to be one, that we get along, that we have unity. But the first five verses, and those will be the only ones I'm going to deal with today, really lay the foundation for this prayer, and it sinks right into the Lord's Prayer. It's about the Lord's relationship with His Father, and it's a conversational prayer. It's just like they're talking, and I think some of our best prayers, like I said, are when we're alone and we're just talking to God. There may not be any. I pray when I'm driving, not because I'm driving. That might be appropriate. I pray when I'm driving. I just talk to God. I don't close my eyes. I don't bow my head, but I talk to God, and that is the essence of prayer. He uses the term in verse 1, Father. And that's going to carry throughout this whole prayer. Verses 1, 5, 11, 21, 24, 25, all have that element of prayer. And Jesus is showing us how to have that level of intimacy with our Father. This is Father's Day, whatever that means. But it's really the Father's Day, isn't it? Whether you get together with your physical family or father today, that I don't say I don't care, but that's not really important. Every day for me, I'm blessed, is Father's Day. I'm usually not with my family on Father's Day, but that's fine. But this is our Father's Day. That's what Jesus is talking about. Intimacy with God as our Father is a privilege which should inspire the right attitude of humility, gratitude, and reverence. And those are the attitudes we've got to go to God in prayer if it's going to be prayer. I believe any other attitudes nullify the prayer. They're just words. Jesus makes such an easy, natural transition from chapter 16 of talking to His disciples to chapter 17 of talking to the Father. And there weren't chapter breaks when this was initially written. He just makes this smooth transition because prayer and preaching go hand in hand. That's why we are to pray without ceasing. I believe to a godly man and a godly woman, prayer comes so naturally that you can move almost seamlessly from instruction and exhorting one another, preaching and teaching to prayer. Would that our prayers were as natural and as frequent as Jesus' were. I have no idea how many times Jesus prayed to his Father. We have a few of them recorded, but I'm sure he prayed to him maybe daily. Daily. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, Luke writes about how that prayer and ministry were joined together. A seamless joint between speaking God's words to people and speaking our petitions to God. Because prayer not only glorifies God, it acknowledges that preaching of God's word does not benefit us from apart from the work of prayer. I think it is useless. I hope that's not too strong to try to preach God's word, to teach God's word to somebody in the absence of prayer. It is that intimate. We find the pattern in almost every New Testament letter. When we get to the book of Colossians this week, one of the points I'm going to make is Paul in Colossians chapter 4, just like he did in Ephesians chapter 6, says, pray for me, because he needed it. But then it's amazing what he asked them to pray. He doesn't pray, get me out of prison. He doesn't pray, get me a more comfortable whatever. He doesn't pray to make sure he even has his daily food. He says, pray to me that I may have the courage to spread the word. What a selfless prayer from the Apostle Paul. Praying that eyes of men could be opened, that they could see. In verse 3 of John chapter 17, there's a classic passage on eternal life. Another whole sermon. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life, he says, is knowing the Lord. I find it interesting that he says this is. He doesn't say this will be eternal life. Because I believe as we are intimate with God, as we know God, as we obey God, in this life we begin experiencing eternal life. I think if you wait until you die to start experiencing eternal life, you probably won't experience eternal life. You'll experience eternal existence, because everyone has eternal existence. But eternal life, in a scriptural sense, is not simply duration. In fact, it's not little to do with duration. It has a lot to do with its quality and its dominion. And he says, this is eternal life. It begins the moment of salvation, whenever that was, whenever you accepted the Lord, and it is to continue through eternity as one knows God. And we continue learning and knowing God throughout eternity to a higher extent. I do not believe when I die I will know everything. I believe in paradise in heaven I will continue to learn. Because if I knew everything the moment I died, I'd be equal with God, and only God is omniscient and knows everything. I think we will continue learning at the feet of God, and the more we learn, the closer we get to Him. Now that has a lot to say about the majesty and the greatness of God. If I can learn one thing every day forever, and I never catch up with Him, that shows you the gap that I've got right now, and you do too. But what a wonderful intimacy and growth, and it's to begin here in this life. Then in verse 5, He says, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was begun. Jesus prays that his glory will be restored that he had before he came to this earth. Because there was a walling off to some extent of God, of his glory and his omniscience when he was here on earth. But we're back to the glory. Jesus begins his prayer here in John chapter 17. Exactly the same way, glorifying God, that he told us to begin and have our prayers with. Now, I don't know that the order of these things is that important. If you're really troubled with one of these and want to start your prayer with it, I don't think that's a mortal sin. But to omit this in our attitude, I think, is a great flagrant aspect of our sin, of our ineffectiveness of sin. So what are the lessons for us? Well, tonight I'm going to get into some questions about our praying and some questions I have received from people about prayer as we conduct it. But as I kind of wrap up my thoughts here on Matthew 6 and John 17, while Jesus undoubtedly prayed often, we've only got a few of his prayers recorded. Very few of them. We've got very few of the apostles Paul's recorded, because I'm sure he prayed undoubtedly multiple times a day. But Christ's prayers were relatively short. It doesn't take long to even read the whole 17th chapter of John. It sure doesn't take long to read what we call the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus did warn about lengthy prayers. Prayers extended because of a false assumption that long is better. I don't think he was condemning long prayers, other than he was condemning the idea that length made them better. I don't think it's wrong to have lengthy prayers, but it is often and usually, I think, unnecessary. But I notice that the prayers of Jesus and of all the men and women in the Bible that we have recorded are all different. The prayer in Matthew 6 and the prayer in John 17 are quite different. We don't have a boilerplate form. We have the appropriate structure. We direct it to the Father. We do it through the name of Jesus. We'll talk about that this evening. There is no one style of prayer or one consistent form of posture that we have to follow. In the Bible, people are praying standing next to candles or camels, or they're praying kneeling. They're praying looking up. We tend to, in our public assembly, to bow our heads. I think that's a point of reference and respect. I do it, but I cannot tell you that it would be wrong if I wanted to lift my hands up and pray. I don't do it because I think it would be distracting, and I don't want it to be a show, but I can't condemn it, per se. But what is consistent in all biblical prayers is submission to the will of the Father and a constant desire to glorify the Father. There are private prayers, there are public prayers. There are times when others can benefit by our prayers. It's times when we can edify one another and encourage one another by our prayers. There are other times when our prayers should be absolutely private. But above all things, brothers and sisters, let's pray. Let's pray. So how is your prayer life? How is mine? Do we pray except when we need to do that before we eat? And some of you probably don't do that. There's not a verse that says you have to do that. There are verses that tell us that we should always be thankful for our food. And every time Jesus fed the thousands, he always prayed before he gave them food. So I think there's a good precedent there. But how is our prayer life? In all our decision making, it should really come down to one simple question. Will my choice glorify God? And that's what prayer is about. If every decision I have to make in my life, I can get my brain back to that simple question, how is this going to affect or glorify or not glorify God, I will make much better decisions. Because the issue isn't how will it benefit me. The issue isn't even how will it benefit you, although treating one another with love is part of what God asks us to do. It's how will it glorify God? The school I choose to go to, the job I choose to take, the person I choose to marry, whether I get married or not, on and on. My preparation for presenting a lesson to you, how will it glorify God? That's the issue. That's why Jesus came to earth, to glorify God and to do God's will. We're back to steps 1 through 3. His death, burial, and resurrection did exactly that. But often, the glory to God gets overlooked by our distractions. And we succumb to our distractions. Today, many will glorify their fathers and not glorify the Father. I hope you can all glorify your fathers. But above all, I pray that we will all glorify our Father. Our Father. The use of prayer to benefit in our spiritual walk is huge. All of us, I think, probably short-circuit it to some extent. That's our humanness. It's not the best of us. But that can't be a rationalization for it. Jesus went to the garden before his crucifixion and he prayed all night. He sweat drops of blood. I can't do that. I can pray all night, but I can't sweat drops of blood or like blood. But that intensity, that passion, that desire to have that relationship with his Father is the model for us. The absolute model for us. I believe I'm looking at people that pray. But that doesn't necessarily answer for me or you how our prayer life is. When was the last time you prayed and tears ran down your cheeks? Because of the enormity of your sin? Or the tremendous feeling that came over you about how much you owe God? Kelly did a wonderful job in directing our minds. And as good a job as he did, we still just scratched the surface of what he did for us. I'm not given to crying. I've been married 44 years. My wife has seen me cry twice. But a kind of a neat thing happened when she saw that. We became closer than we had ever been before. I'm not saying you have to cry when you pray. But talking to God should mean so much to us that our emotions well up. I preached my father's funeral. I preached my mother's funeral. I didn't cry during either one of those because they were joyous times. But when I go talk to God about my life, it's not always joyous. And maybe it would help us all to break down a little bit so we can get up a changed being. We're going to close our thoughts and extend the gospel invitation. What he has done for us, this should be so easy. And yet we stumble so often. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.